Let's pray, church. Father God, we thank you for the testimony that your word will tell us that you are active in our lives, transforming us from death to life. God, I pray that this morning's time of worship and the devotion to your word can bring us joy and you glory through our time together. Thank you, God, for this church and the people here. Please bless us with your spirit. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, brother. Well, good morning, Chapel City. Glad I could be here today. Glad you are here today. There was a dog up there. Someone put a dog hanging up from the baptistry, looking down like a big stuffed dog. It's gone, apparently. It looked funny. I was hoping it would still be there for you, but it's gone. That's fine. I wonder, is it a bit of a weird week for you? Weird day for anybody? It's weird for some of us. It was a weird week for me and Elaine especially, because it was just quiet around here without having Jim. He just makes so much ruckus throughout the day. Not really. But I was here Monday. I work on Mondays through Thursday, and Jim and Barbara, I went to lunch and I came back and Jim and Barbara were cleaning out his office, pulling all the books off, and I asked him, hey, did you find anything you'd forgotten about? And obviously, whenever we clean something out, we always stumble upon things that we'd forgotten. And he found his essentially commentary or teaching series when he was in Costa Rica, leading the people in Costa Rica through like Bible development or something like this. And I asked, did you read it? What was it like? And he says, yeah, it was pretty good. I'm a little impressed with myself that I wrote that. That happens to me all the time. I'll go back and read a paper I wrote for college, and I read it. I'm like, I wrote that? That is really good. That's super surprising. What happened? So this morning, it is different, but it is nonetheless going to be something encouraging for all of us, because Christ is head of his church, and he's creating a healthy church. Speaking of health, I had my first physical, gosh, I don't know, maybe 5-10 years, somewhere in that range. I have no idea when the last time I had a physical. I know that's a huge range, but it's because I have no idea. And so I'm in the physical, he's asking all the questions, and he seemed a pretty nice guy. And then you get to the height, you're 6'1", yeah. And your weight, he looks at the title, he says 236, and then he looks up on the BMI index chart, which is body mass index. And he just kind of pauses, and I just say, yeah, I already know. I looked at it before you did, buddy. And he said, yeah, you should probably lose about 36 pounds. That'd be pretty good. And I say, that's great. It's not like I didn't need to hear that for the first time. I'm well aware of it. I think we all are when it comes to health, weight, and fitness, and all those kind of things. We're immensely aware of what we should do and probably want to do, just really lack the desire in the moment to actually do it. And so I had to ask a question, because this is like most things in my life. Yeah, I see a good thing to do, but I'm always stopped and stunned to do it, because I know eat right and work out. Great. I know that's what I do. I've tried to do that. I've just depended on sports my whole life for the first like 22 years. I would just go play for 3 hours, score a goal, or knock someone over in football or lacrosse, and that was good. I can't do that legally now, knock anybody over or hit them with a stick, so I can't do that, so it's not as much fun. So I have to ask the question, how did you, buddy, how did you, my doctor, Dr. Lieb, I guess he's over at Kaiser, how did you learn to balance all the rigors of life and health and fitness and all those kind of things? And to my surprise, you know what he said? I just read about it. And I thought it doesn't sound super profound, but then I got to think about my life in general. How did I become interested in something and want to pursue it and become passionate about it? It started with my mind and the way I think about it. And what he said was, even when I was in medical school, I really wasn't taught about nutrition. Wasn't something that we actively involved in our studies, until I just picked up a book and I started reading about nutrition and health, and then I became interested in it, and then I became passionate about it, and now it's a part of my life. And I think about that for me, it dawned on me, how come, yeah, I've never actually read about nutrition or health. I've never invested time into it. And I look at my life in other areas, whether it be scripture, whether it be time being a dad. Absolutely, I would instantly go, I'm going to read about that. I want to find out information that will lead to me being passionate and change my life. And so this morning, we're not really talking about our physical health. We're going to be talking about our spiritual health and ultimately the health of this church. Really, of any church. What makes up a healthy church? There's a number of things that we can look at and pull through and we could kind of point our finger at, but I want to narrow it down to a simple thing. What's at the core of a healthy church? I think a healthy church is not based on the number of people who attend. It's not the effectiveness of programs we present, the snacks we serve, or even the leaders we empower, but by the fullness of Christ we find in our life as individuals. The healthy church is not based on the number of people who come, the programs we promote, the snacks we serve, or the leaders we empower. All those are extremely important. Make no doubt about it. Look at all those. Even the snacks. If we serve bad snacks in here, our kids would let us know it. But we don't. They're all really important, but they all fall short. They are all secondary to one single thing, the fullness of Christ in our life. What does that mean, the fullness of Christ? Who he is, his creation in us, his desires for us, his goals for us, the glory that we give to him. This morning, I really hope to unpack for us, starting with knowledge and reading about Scripture, what it says about Christ, his church, and how we relate with one another. Because that's at the pinnacle of what we need to maintain. It's a legacy that Jim gave us for 33 years, promoting a healthy church. It's one that we are responsible to continue. And I pray that we can do it. So if you guys would pray with me before we jump into Scripture, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be the teacher this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's guidance through understanding the Word, through listening to his teaching, and to promoting change in our life. May you first change how we think. May that change how we feel and what we're passionate about, and that we may pursue a healthy church and a vibrant relationship with you. With these things, we ask your Spirit to be the teacher. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible with me, we're going to start in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And our time together really begins with a healthy church, we need to realize, is full of Christ. A healthy church is full of Christ. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 16. But just to let you know, verses 15 through 20, if you were to write them out like you would see a poem, you know, like one line and then another line, 15 through 20 is a poem that Paul has written to the church about Jesus. It's a poetic thing meant to give us knowledge and move us into conviction about who Christ is. And so what he's doing in Colossians, especially in this point, it happens in Hebrews, the writer is elevating the deity and the importance of Christ in people's minds. And the reason why he's doing that is because people have drifted or just didn't know how important Christ really is. And so he's going to be presenting that to us. And so we have to ask ourselves a question: is our church full of Christ? How can we know, or what are the signs that would signify that Christ is central to our life and the life of this church? What would we look for? What could we pick out? For us to answer that question, I don't want us to merely focus on what many of us know. You've sat in the pews, many of you before, you've read Scripture, or you're familiar, you've heard people talk about who Jesus is. I want you to answer that question: is Christ central to my life in this church? Not based simply on what you know. That's extremely important. I want you to base it off of your thoughts and your actions over the most recent period of history, whether a week, 2 weeks, or a month. Have we acted, thought, and expected like Christ is central? Now that seems pretty nebulous, but I think we can make that more concrete as we look at Scripture here. And so we have in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is going to be writing, he's talking about Christ. And if you read with me, and starting in verse 16, it says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." He states very simply that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Everything came into being because of Christ, and he is also the recipient of everything he's created. Notice the end of that last verse. In verse 16, it says, "He created through him," and then I love that Paul adds, "and for him." Make no distinction in our mind. The reason why we exist, the purpose in which we are here, is for Jesus. It's for his glory and for us to fulfill his purpose. And so Paul is elevating the deity of Christ. He's not a mere man. I don't think many of us have a difficulty in believing that, but maybe if we look at our actions, is Christ a mere man in our life? Do we truly desire to believe who he is and what he's done? Or do we just think we can take care of it ourselves? I brought up a book here by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I've talked about him a couple months ago. I finally got around to reading this testimony, or his biography, excuse me, of the testimony of what he did He died in 1943 in a German prison because he was head of the underground church. He went against the church in Germany that was being wooed by Hitler and loved Hitler. And he spoke a lot about what led the church to pursue Hitler instead of loving Christ. And one thing he points out that's really amazing is everybody at that time, from the turn of the century all the way even up to the 30s, there's a lot of people that just thought the church was to create a utopia. That everything was going to be perfect through the church. And what ended up happening is people got bitter because that picture just really didn't work its way out. Because Christ wasn't the head of that church. He may have created it, but he certainly wasn't being promoted in it. But what was being promoted? Well, let me read you this. He says, the utopian story goes something like this. The church is made up of Christians who have the indwelling spirit, have been raised to new life in Christ, have been given new hearts, and have been given grace upon grace. Consequently, everyone loves everyone to the fullest degree. We just get along, don't we? That was what was being promoted, that we're just all going to get along. But he has a big button here, and he says this, but all too quickly we realize this is not the case. And so because of that enters disillusionment, confusion, even resentment. And in such times, many people go AWOL. They realize this isn't working. You promote unity. We're promoting that we're all going to get together, but it's not taking place. And so people get frustrated, disillusioned, and they leave because Christ isn't central to it. Just what's saying here, as far as creation goes, the deity of Christ, he's not that important to it. There's maybe some elements mentioned of him, but the fullness of him is not being proclaimed. It's not being put out there for people to pursue. So asking this question, where is Christ? Is he central to our church? He's central to this. It makes no difference whether it's material or spiritual. Christ has created all things. Therefore, without any exception, everything must contribute to his glory and serve his purpose. Therefore, everything without exception must contribute to his glory and fulfill his purpose. He establishes what its purpose is, and it's to bring him glory. Do we hold that? Do I believe it? Verse 17, he continues elevating Christ, and he gives him a new perspective for us to hold on to. He says in verse 17, and he is before all things. He is supreme. He goes ahead of it. And in him, all things hold together. This word hold is extremely important. It's a verb, and it's used in such a way that says it's something that has happened, and the effect of what has happened continues, and it will not end. The event that happened is that he created everything. And the result of that creation is he continues to sustain it. He puts it together. And so my commentator says this. Says this indicates that everything has held together in him and continues to do so. Through him, the world is sustained, prevented from falling into chaos. No creature is autonomous. All are God's servants and his dependents. Do we proclaim that? Do I proclaim that in my life? Is my life reflected that Christ holds everything together? Because he does. That's what Scripture is proclaiming here. You know what a good, interesting idea for this? Do you all have family members that you would say they're the glue that holds us together? I have glue at home. She's at home with 4 sick boys right now. And in about an hour and a half, she's going to have a sick husband. For some reason, my nose is plugged up by the grace of God. It's not constantly running like it was this morning. Thanks to the prayers. Appreciate that, Laura. She said she'd pray for me. It's working. Kelsey holds our family together. Not only does she wash and clean and feed, but more importantly, you know what she is? She's sensitive. I'm not a sensitive individual. Empathy and sympathy are not my go-to things. I'm not as hard and as stiff as a rock, but she is able to see when my boys are hurting. My tendency is Luca or one of my kids, they'll fall and scrape their knee and they're whining and crying. And what do I say? Get back up, you're fine. Until one of them just keeps crying and keeps crying until he gets a hug and then he's fine and goes out. And if it weren't for Kelsey, he'd probably still be crying to this day because Dad says, no, you need to tough it out. Kelsey holds our family together. She really does. She's sensitive to the needs of not only me, but my kids. Christ is sensitive to our needs. He knows when we need a hug in times of trouble. He knows when we need a high five in times of celebration. He also knows when we need a slap on the back when it's time to shake things up a bit. Christ is sensitive to these things. This is the process by which he holds all of us together. And he especially holds his church. So we're talking about how Christ is important. He is the creator of all things. And now he uses this example of creating everything to now look at the new creation. Look at me in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or that he might be first. Now, upon reading this poem and looking at it, we're talking about Christ and how big he is. And then Paul just throws a bombshell, especially the church. He's head over all things. He sets the purpose for all things. He receives the glory from all things. And by the way, especially for the church, the body of Christ, not a building, but a people. He establishes that for us. And so really what he's describing is that Jesus Christ is the organic head of the church and the ruling head of the church. The organic head means it came from him. He created the church and continues to give it growth. The amazing picture about the head is how essential it is to life. Obviously, that should go without saying. But in the head, we have the pituitary gland that is responsible for the body's growth. It sends out signals when the body should grow and how it should continue to grow and how it should continue to heal. Jesus Christ is that way. He's the organic head. It was from which we were created. And it's continually how we as a church grow, numerically, spiritually, relationally. The impact and influence we have in this community all come through Jesus Christ. He is the organic head. Do we hold to that? Do we see that? Or do we just see individuals? Did you think Jim was the head of this church? I hope not, because he would never say he was. He knew Christ was. So not only is he the organic head, but he's the ruling head. He's the authoritative head, that Christ is responsible for the church and continues to guide it. Think of it this way. Think of the head. Every time you flick, pinch, fall down, hurt, that nerve signal goes where? To the head to be interpreted and then to set and map a direction of what to do next. The same way is for the church. Anything that happens in the life of this church gets sent through Christ to understand it, and then we receive from Christ what we must do now. Make no distinction. Last week in the big transition, we send our signal to Christ. What do we do now, Father? How is Christ going to encourage us and care for us and shepherd us? And he is sending us his signal, be a healthy church. You need to be a healthy church because he reigns over it. He is the head. Is Christ the head of this church in our eyes, in our actions? Do we believe it to be so? Because Christ is, we're focusing on him. Paul now turns our attention to us in response to who Christ is. Look with me down in verse 21. And you... This isn't a singular you, this is a plural you. This has existed to the people in Colossians who he's writing to and extends to us today. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So this Christ that we just lifted up, that he is the God-man, he is deity, he is the head and preeminent, he's first, guess what? At best you are neutral to him, but more often than not we're against him. We are alienated and separated from this God-man. What does that mean? He's actually saying if Christ is really the creator and he's the one who sets the purpose and receives the glory, he's actually saying, and us, our initial disposition is to try to usurp that by we set the purpose for our lives and the church to receive glory from our lives and the church for ourselves. We try to usurp Christ. That's how we are alienated. We're rivals to Christ. We want to set the purpose for our lives. We want to set the purpose for this church. We think we know what's best. That's our natural disposition. I know that to be true. As a leader in the church, I know that's common. I know it's common in all of us because we have the flesh. We have a sinful nature. But thank God there's verse 22. He has now reconciled us in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Thank God there's a but. We were alienated, but because of his sinless life, he put it on the cross and paid for our sinful life and reoriented us, removed from us that desire to be against him. It may still be there. It is lingering, but it is on the way out. Christ paid for that. And so what Paul is actually saying to the church here and to us, don't go back. You have been reconciled. This action of no longer being enemies with God has taken place. You believed. Don't go back to the way in which you set the goal and you receive the glory and you set the purpose. Don't do that. And especially don't do it in the church. So how do we do that in the church? How do we try to usurp Christ and we set the purpose and the reason and try to receive the glory? I think we do it through unassuming ways. I'm going to share with you my three. These are not exhaustive in any regard. I think there's many ways we bring in us being preeminent in the church and in the life of the body. These are my three. The three most recent. I complain about what's happening without taking action to do anything about it. I just sit in my corner using the phrase, crying in my beer, and not talking and communicating. You know, one way we can do this right now, this week, if you don't participate in meeting the rounds, and then you eventually go on to complain about them and you didn't take part in getting to know them and ask questions and figure out who they are, yeah, you're setting yourself up as preeminent, not Christ. If you're not worried about complaining, then that's between you and the Lord. But if you know your heart and you want to complain and you have the tendency to do that, be active and involved. Don't sit on the sidelines. Next, if you're worried about what's going to happen now that Jim's gone, if you are so worried and concerned about what's going to happen in this church, you didn't really see Christ as the head of it. And last one, if you want things to stay the same and not change, you'll be hard-pressed. I challenge you. Find me a verse in Scripture where God tells His people, I like you just the way you are. Don't change. I'm glad you're here. I'm lucky to have you. No. Throughout Scripture, what is God doing? Since the fall until Christ's return, the Lord is going to be changing and transforming us to be more like Christ because, man, we fall short. And so if He's going to change us as individuals, better believe that He's going to change the church that is made up of those individuals. It's going to happen. I don't like that. It stretches me. It's hard. It's difficult. But that's what Christ is going to do. And so if my pursuit is to have a church be and stay the same just as it is, I'm working against the Lord because He's changing each and every one of us through the Spirit in our life. And the look and feel of this church will change. Not because someone wants it to, but because Christ wants it to. Because He's the head of this church. He is the one growing it. He's the one expanding of it. Because He's the one responsible for it. And so what do we do then? I don't want to ask those questions. I want to move to something else. What should I transition mind and thought and experience? Where's my reading should be? As if I'm going to study about how to be study nutrition in the same mindset. What should I then focus on and dwell upon? Look at this next verse, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and earth, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Faith, stability, and hope. You want to fill this church with Jesus Christ? Each one of us as individuals must have faith, must be stable, and must have hope. But faith in what? Faith in what? Go back to verse 16. What did we just say? For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. It was created through Him and for Him. Do we have faith that Jesus Christ created all things? And He's orchestrated every event. Do you believe that? I hope we do. This next one, back in verse 23, when it says, stable and steadfast. The image and the picture that's really being conveyed is that roots have dug down deep. That they hold on tight to something. What do they hold on tight to? Look at verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Does our stability as a church come by knowing that Christ is sustaining you and me? And the opposite of this is to not be held hold fast and have our roots sink down deep, really because we're just attached to ourselves. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and they said, I don't really have my anchor attached to anything. I said, yes, you do. It's attached to you. That's why you're shifting and moving and being swayed all the time, because you only trust yourself. Your anchor's not attached to Christ. But it is attached to something, always. Either something solid or yourself being moved. And so does our stability come from the knowledge of Christ that He's sustaining us and He's sustaining this church? It should. I hope it does. Last one, hope. Biblical hope is not, I wish this happens. Biblical hope is, I expect this to happen. This will happen. This is happening and it's coming. Verse 18 is our answer. It is our hope. Christ is the head of this church. He's the beginning. And then here's this next phrase, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This infers that there are people coming after him. He is first, but there are those who are coming second. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Christ went before us. He is the firstborn. He's receiving the fruits of God the Father in heaven, and he will draw us up into that. That is the hope and promise. It exists, and it's coming. We don't need to be afraid of that or worried about it. It should guide us. And so to fill our church with hope, with Jesus Christ, is to fill our lives with faith in who he is. Stability in what he is doing and what he's going to do is our hope. Now, when you look at all those three things, God, that's awesome. We could just leave right now, right? That sounds great. Let's go faith, let's be stable, and let's hope. But guess what? We're not good at doing those three things, are we? I'm 30 years in, and I'll tell you this right now, I struggle with those every day. So that can't be just all that makes up a healthy church. Yes, that is preeminent, that's supreme, but a healthy church needs something else because we're all not perfect. Remember we read in Bonhoeffer? If we just pursue those three things and don't really realize how do we draw that up in our life, we're going to be disillusioned, we're going to be frustrated, and we're going to give up. So a church first must be full of Christ to be healthy, but second, a healthy church is full of disciples. Flip with me to Ephesians. Just go left in your Bible a couple pages. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul's writing to this church, and the section that we're reading in is he's stressing who we're supposed to be as a church. And in the first seven verses, he mentions the word one seven times. It's extremely important. He is talking about unity. He's stressing that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord and Father, one faith, one baptism. He's trying to bring the church together. He recognizes that we're distinct, we're separated, we come from different parts, and he's trying to bring us all together to realize God's goal is unity for us as a body, as a people. And so what is he going to allow us to do? How does that actually come about? Well, that's where we skip down to verse chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he, this is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. He gave us leaders in the church. There are distinctions. There are leaders in the church, and all of us serve different forms and functions in leadership. Immediately, your mind goes, okay, there's like the really supreme leaders. There's the elders and the pastors and teachers. Make no distinction that there are leaders and they don't have a title. But notice, I want you to look at this verse 11. You put those gifts together, what do you get? Let me rephrase this. You put those together, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, and preacher. You put those together, who do you get? You get the ministry of Jesus Christ. I hope you see that in God's design of the church, he sent Christ to kick things off, and then he now is in heaven, and he has multiplied himself in various people, and he's given them a gift, not to them. Notice this, spiritual gifts are not gifts to us, but they are to the church. They are gifts to be given. So the people that possess these offices, if you will, together are a gift to the church. But why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Discipleship. Do you guys know what a disciple is? It's really hard. I took a whole class and on discipleship. We spent a week and a half just defining what a disciple is. Like, wow, that seems like a whole lot of time to devote to this idea of a disciple. But it's because if we all have different understanding of what a disciple is, we're all going our separate direction. We're not unifying. And so really simply, the Webster's definition of disciple is someone who adheres to the teaching of another. And I will add, to become like the one who's teaching. And so a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who follows and adheres to the teaching of Jesus Christ in order to be like Jesus Christ. A Christian disciple is following Jesus to become like Jesus. And so that's what this is, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So these leaders that the Lord has positioned in this church are to help us to be like Christ. They themselves are like Christ, together as a church in order to produce Christ-likeness in us. And so this phrase, to equip, is that goes on in many different ways. It happens one-on-one. It happens through reading, teaching. It happens in worship. It happens in Bible studies. It happens in ABFs and small groups. We are being equipped by leaders to be like Christ. But then this idea of ministry. What's ministry? There's a distinction here. Are those leaders doing the ministry? Not necessarily. We consider it ministry, but let me make this distinction clear. The people who equip do the ministry of Christ. What I'm doing here, I'm doing equipping. I'm not being the ministry. I'm equipping. And so this ministry, what is it? To accomplish the purpose that Christ established that we looked at in Colossians, and to provide him and to give him all the glory of fulfilling that purpose. How do we see that? Look at this next one, second part of verse 12. For the building up of the body of Christ, so that it may be more like Christ. Verse 13, what's the extent that it should go? What does discipleship want to reach? Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity. Does anybody here feel mature? Maybe if you brought a bunch of junior hires or high schoolers in, you like feel good about yourself. Like, yeah, I'm mature, but make no distinction, I don't think. I don't think we're as mature as we think we are. We have a lot farther yet to go. And so the ministry of being equipped, it doesn't stop. We're constantly learning. I am. I learn a lot from dead people. I'm being equipped by dead people. I read their stories and their testimonies and how they interacted with the Word, and I'm constantly equipped. There are alive people that I'm around that do the same. You must engage in this always. A healthy church is full of disciples. The process of discipleship does not end. In this book, and writing about Bonhoeffer's life, this idea, he wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. But he also wrote another book called Life Together. And the reason why he wrote this book, Life Together, was because he was a part and created the underground church. See, in the 1920s and 1930s, the church, I guess main denominations of the Lutheran Church in Germany, was wooed by Hitler. They loved Hitler, and they wanted Hitler's praise and adoration. How do you go from a church that is supposed to have Christ as its center to Hitler as its center? In the 1930s, that may have happened, but 60 years earlier, in the 1870s, a document was produced by the theologians in that day that says God's word was not divinely inspired, but came about through natural means. People just wrote it. And everybody began to embrace it. They began to see God's word and what it teaches as something important, but not necessary. Our ideas and our understanding are necessary. See, did Christ not just get usurped right there? Actually, it wasn't right there. It wasn't in the 1870s. You know when Christ got usurped? It was 10 to 15 years before that, when the church transitioned from promoting Christ to promoting the knowledge of individuals, of their theologians, of their pastors. They began to celebrate them more than they began to celebrate Christ. So then 15 to 20 years later, documents come out to say God's word isn't that great, and man just wrote it, reference it, but you don't necessarily need it. And 60 years later, you have a church putting Hitler as its head. So are we susceptible of doing the same thing? Absolutely we are. We want our ears to be tickled. We want to receive the glory. We want to establish the purpose, but that is not for us. And so Bonhoeffer created the underground church, and he wrote this book called Life Together. And you know what all that did was stressing how Christ is central to our community and the body of Christ. And he used it in his theology, he used it in his teaching, and in his seminary, because he then began to create disciples who loved Christ. And so a healthy church must be full of Christ, a healthy church must be full of disciples, but then there's a recognition that, you know what, we're all different, aren't we? This discipleship process, it's not one size fits all. It's unique because we're unique. We're created in God's image. We are not easily identified with the person next to it. It is hard to do so. And so a healthy church, we need to recognize, is full of diversity, working in unity. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that Paul's writing on, and he's writing on the gifts. He's writing on the spiritual gifts that the church is to use to build up the church together, the gifts that we give one another. And he says this in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to get the wrong picture of your relationship with each other in the church and Christ's centrality in your life and in the life of others. What's this uninformed do you think he's referring to? I don't want you to confuse serving yourself with serving Christ. I don't want you to get this wrong. I don't want you to promote yourself in the gift more than someone else. And so he goes on talking about the different gifts. He talks about the relationship. And then he gets to this thing called the body. So we already talked about the head. And now he talks about the body and the different pieces that make it up. And he says this. Skip with me to verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. What's more important in our perspective? Would you rather lose an eye or lose a hand? We kind of rate things on what we would give or take, like I could do without this or I keep this. I think we do that in the church, maybe not overtly, maybe covertly. We think about, like, I'm in a really important position. I'm really needed here. I'm going to stress this really big. Jim's hand was in this church's life for 33 years, but having your hand in leadership and in ministry in a church is like having your hand in a bucket of sand. You begin to take your hand out of it and the Lord fills it. That's what's taking place. The eye is not more important than the hand. No one stands above the other in the body. We are all connected to Christ. It is through him that we're known. Verse 22, on the contrary, parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. I kind of stressed a word in there. Hopefully you picked it up. Every one of us in the church is indispensable. It means importance, relevance, and need. Right now in this moment, you probably think, well, you're doing the most important thing. You're preaching right now. No, no, no. I'm doing an important thing. I am not the important thing in this church. Bill and Karen Emery, who show up at 8:30 every Sunday morning and drop snacks off at every classroom, is indispensable. Every usher that comes up and down collecting welcome cards is indispensable. Everyone setting up for the snacks is indispensable. Maybe they're a little bit more important for the life of the church. I don't know. Food is always good. The worship team is indispensable. Leaders of ABF and of small groups are indispensable. Care team ministries and hospitality ministries setting up for funerals or celebrations or milestones are indispensable. We all serve a purpose to glorify Christ. Do you see yourself as indispensable in the life of this body? You ought to. Don't promote someone over someone else. Oh, they do the important thing, not me. That's not the case. Paul is not presenting that here. He's presenting that those who may be weaker are indispensable. The ones we would write off and to say that's not important are indispensable. If you're just sitting in a pew here worshiping, singing loudly along with everybody else, that is being indispensable. And so how do we recognize this? Paul will go on to say honorable and dishonorable and bringing things together. Look at verse 26. I'll skip down here. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is where unity breaks down. And I mean that because this is what tends not to happen in a church. We don't suffer with those who suffer well, and we don't rejoice with those who are rejoicing well. And I think the root cause is because we just don't know each other. We have a tendency. We have our little circles. We have our spheres. You don't have to know everybody. I'm not trying to convey that everyone in here needs to know everybody. But if someone is suffering in here and we don't know it, no one is suffering with you. And there's no partnership in it. Same with rejoicing. No one's rejoicing with you and celebrating with you and moving it too. That's why we have ministries in the church so that you may be fully known and fully loved at the same time. But in doing so, it's messy work. When sin is confessed, most of us don't know what to do. You're forgiven? How do I restore you? See, I like partnering with people in the church. This is where I need to recognize that we're distinct, and your distinction is actually helping me fulfill Christ-likeness. If it were just me, I couldn't fulfill Christ's likeness. And so Bonhoeffer, in writing this book, Life Together, he stresses two things for unity to take place in a church, for the body to function like this. The first is forgiveness. We all live and are currently living in the forgiveness of Christ. His death on the cross and that atoning work has paved the way for us to be a forgiving people. We're going to anger and upset each other. We're not going to function well together. There are many times my ankle stings all of the time. It twisted backwards in an ATV accident. I got pins and a plate in there for some reason, and it just drives me nuts. But I forgive my ankle because it's fine. You and I, too. We're going to aggravate each other. There is going to be squeaky wheels. But first, know that Christ forgave us. We have the ability and the need to forgive. So forgiveness is first. Second, it's gratitude. He stresses those two things in a church bring about unity. And what does he mean by gratitude? That we recognize that others are different and distinct, but they accomplish Christ's purpose in a way that we can't. Am I grateful for that? The best example I had to share of recent history is Hands for Ventura. Like I said, empathy and sympathy are not my go-to qualities. At times they can be, but others in here are far better at it than me. And you saw that. Who got up here and gave the announcement each week for Hands for Ventura? Kara Shelton, who you saw through her tears and her praise that she is empathetic and sympathetic for those who are hurting. We as a church suffered with those who suffered because she was promoted in doing so. We fulfilled Christ's purpose to care for the needy, to provide for the hungry, and to really proclaim Christ. We did that together. You benefited from that. And so what should come out of that? Gratitude. God, thank you you sent someone who's good at that. Thank you you have them a part of this church to fulfill that. We don't need to achieve everything ourselves. We're in this mindset where we need to be the Renaissance person that has everything and we're good at all things. Not at all. What did we just read in here? Some are eyes, some are hands. May we not look at each other with disdain that you're not a hand and you're not an eye, so I don't like you. That's not the case. There are evangelists in here. There are people who pray. There are people who teach. There are people who love and care. There are people who have money that can give. I hope you recognize you benefit from the body working together in unity. And so the conclusion of this, do we have Christ's fullness? Are we practicing it? Are we pursuing it? Is there faith and stability and hope in our minds and in our lives trying to accumulate? Are we actively participating in discipleship, trying to be equipped to be more like Christ? Are we forgiving of the people around us and grateful for who they are, that they're just not like us? That's a healthy church. There are many other things we can add to this, but this is central to it. Because, yeah, I'd love for this church to grow, but that's not as important. I'd love to have awesome programs that people would come and see, and they're well-versed and well-written out, and it's pristine. It's exceptional. It looks really good. Well, that's not going to happen. I'd like for the perfect leader to be here, and that may happen. But Christ is the head of his church, and we need to pursue Christ's head of our life, and then that will in turn pursue Christ's headship of this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church and the opportunity we get to serve with your Son. I pray that you bring about the gifts in our lives, that we begin to celebrate and cherish the distinctions that we all have, but that together we accomplish your goal of being like your Son. Thank you, Father, for this church. I ask for us to have humility, that we let go of our selfish pride to usurp you, and in turn just promote you in our mind and our heart, that we may become interested and passionate about you leading our church and not ourselves. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.